We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Job. If you would turn to Job chapter 34, just to bring you up to date on where we are at the part in the book where Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, have finished what they had to say to Job about his situation. Job has also finished all that he had to say, either in direct response to what his friends' speeches or things that he said to God. And you remember he had a final discourse that actually took like five chapters where he made his final defense and his final appeal to God, and really declaration of what he understood, and also in some ways declaration of his confusion on where he was and what was taking place. We're at the section in the book where an additional person by the name of Elihu has come into the picture. Elihu was a young man who was listening to all that had been spoken from the beginning, and he's upset with everybody. He's upset with the three friends because they have failed to give a good answer to Job for his suffering. But in spite of the fact of not being able to give him good answers, they have still condemned him as being a hypocritical and sinful man. He's upset with him for that. He's also upset with Job because Job has continued to justify himself before God. Sometimes with words that were inappropriate, ways that he should not have expressed it. And even though Elihu is young and he does get carried away with himself and the things that he says, we're going to see him run into some exaggerations and so forth this morning, he does have some helpful things to say. Last week we looked at his first speech. It's actually divided into five speeches exactly. And we looked at his first speech last week. And in that speech, he reproves Job for treating God as if he and God were on equal ground. He reproves him for that. And even though Job is in great pain, he's frustrated, he's confused, he can't understand exactly why things are happening like they are, still, Elihu says, you still need to come to God in reverence. It's not right for you to put yourself on the same level as he. And I believe Elihu was right in that. I think actually Job did sin in that regard. So I believe he's correct. Now, in saying this, we mentioned last week that Elihu was making a different point than what the other friends were making. The other friends were saying that Job was suffering because of sinful things that he had done beforehand. They could not identify, well, they tried to identify what they were. They made all kinds of false accusations, but in reality, they really did not identify why he was suffering. They just said he was a sinner. Well, Elihu's saying something different. Elihu is saying is that since Job has been suffering, since he's been going through all this, he has actually sinned in some ways in the things that he has said toward God. And so that's a different emphasis than what the other people had. And I believe Elihu has a point here. He also pointed out something that was important, is that God not only brings trials on people for punishment. That can happen as punishment for their sin. But he says God also uses trials to build godly character into his children, to work in their lives in ways that things that need to be developed. And so a lot of times those trials are for that purpose, not so much for punishment because of particular sin, but for chastening in the sense of disciplining, and especially in the sense of helping grow. And so once again, that was a unique angle that Elihu offered that the other friends did not offer. When we come this morning, we're going to look at Elihu's second and third speeches this morning. After his first speech, and you kind of get this impression in each of these, he seemed to have waited for a time to see if there would be any response. There was no response from either Job or the other friends. And so he begins to speak now, and you can tell he's speaking now with more confidence. And part of the problem is he feels so comfortable that now he begins to exaggerate things that he's accused Job of. He still has some helpful things to say, but he doesn't do it with the same restraint that he showed in his first speech. Okay, what we're going to do is we're going to work our way through, just kind of in a summary fashion, Elihu's second and third speeches in chapters 34 and 35. We'll just basically take pretty much a paragraph at a time. And then after that, we're going to come back And we're going to look more closely at two lessons in particular that I think we can take from what Elihu has to say here. So let's begin by looking at Job chapter 34, and we'll look at verses 1 through 15. Then Elihu continued and said, "Hear my words, you wise men, and listen to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose for ourselves what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, 'I am righteous,' but God has taken away my right. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up derision like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said, 'It profits a man nothing when he is pleased with God.' Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to do wrong. For he pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him authority over the earth, and who has laid on him the whole world? If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust." In these verses, we see that Elihu quotes Job, and then he chides Job and his friends for their wrong views of God. In the first four verses, actually, Elihu is just asking for everybody to listen to him. He says, you know, listen to what I have to say. He gives the example. He said, like the ear tests words, like the palate tastes food. I want you to listen to what I have to say. I want you to recognize that it's true. He really is seeing himself as an authoritative messenger from God. And he says, I want you to listen to what I have to say. And I think if you'll test it, you'll find it, that I am an authoritative messenger of God. And then in verses 5 and 6, he quotes several things that Job has said in order to refute him. This is really the pattern Elihu uses. He will quote some things from Job either directly or in summary fashion, and then he will refute what Job has said. And he does that here. In verses 5 and 6, the quotes that he refers to talk about how Job has said that even though he was righteous, that Job himself was righteous, that God was denying him justice. And that basically is what he quotes. And Job really did say things that would basically equal what Elihu has said. But then, in verses 7 through 9, Elihu begins to move into really some false accusations at that point. He accuses Job of keeping company with wicked men. He accuses Job of saying that there was no sense in living a life that was pleasing to God. So here, once again, he goes really beyond what he should have gone, and he ends up making some accusations really similar to the other three friends. Job has not sided with the wicked. He obviously has not done that. He has not said that there's no use in serving God. He has not done that. In fact, Job has maintained his commitment to the Lord all the way through. If he had not, then Satan would have proven that Satan would have been proven right about Job. But that didn't happen because he did maintain. He struggled, but he did maintain his confidence in the Lord. Now, Elihu's solution then to the fact that God was denying Job justice, his solution is to emphasize the fact that God is, in fact, a righteous judge. And so to accuse him of unrighteousness is not correct. God will never do wrong. He will never act in wicked ways. Therefore, it's wrong to accuse him of doing the wrong thing, to accuse him, for example, of punishing a person who did not deserve it. Now, in these verses, he's been speaking to the three friends. In the next verses, he's focused specifically on Job. So look now at verses 16 to 20 in chapter 34. "But if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Shall one who hates justice rule? And will you condemn the righteous mighty one? Who says to a king, 'Worthless one,' to nobles, 'Wicked ones,' who show no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor? For they all are the work of his hands. In a moment they die, and at midnight people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away without a hand." So here, Elihu specifically rebukes Job and defends God's justice. He speaks of God's justice and the specific application he makes to Job here. He says, most likely you are not going to go before a king, a prince, a ruler, and accuse them of ruling unjustly. But really, you've done that to God. You've accused God of ruling unjustly, where you probably would not do that to a prince. And so that's the application that he's making to him and the way he's rebuking Job for what he's said. Okay, let's look at the final verses of this speech, which we'll do pick up at verse 21 and read through verse 37. For his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he does not need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry, and sets others in their place. Therefore he knows their works, and he overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them like wicked, like the wicked in a public place, because they turned aside from following him, and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and that he might hear the cry of the afflicted. When he keeps quiet, who then can condemn? And when he hides his face, who then can behold him? That is in regard to both nation and man, so that godless men would not rule nor be snares of the people. For has anyone said to God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more? Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will not do it again. Shall he recompense on your terms because you have rejected it? For you must choose and not I. Therefore declare what you know. Men of understanding will say to me, and a wise man who hears me, Job speaks without knowledge, and his his words are without wisdom. Job ought to be tried to the limit, because he answers like wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin, he claps his hands among us, and multiplies his words against God. In these verses, Elihu reminds Job that God is judge, and he sees all things. No one's life is hidden from him, from God. It says God's eyes are on the ways of men. Darkness can't keep God from seeing. Therefore, when wickedness is done, God sees it. God knows it. It also says he's also able to hear the cry of the afflicted, because he knows everything, whether it's an act of wickedness or whether it's a cry for help. In light of this, what Elihu is doing is he's preparing Job for repentance. If you look at verses 31 and 32, he says, For has anyone said to God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will not do it again. What he's saying is, speaking of one, hypothetically so to speak, speaking of one who would admit their guilt before God and would ask God to reveal their sins to them. And then he says, and then the person would say, if I've done wrong, I will not do it again. He's making a suggestion. This is what Job needs to do. This is what Job needs to do. He needs to admit his guilt. He needs to ask God to reveal his sin. He needs to repent and to say, I will not do this again. Which actually is similar to what Job ends up doing. So he actually ends up taking Elihu's advice here. Elihu then ends quite harshly by saying that Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. So he's saying Job is not only a sinner, but he's in a nice way. He's saying he's also a fool. Elihu even speaks as if Job were acting in defiance and rebellion toward God. Once again, this is a place where Elihu, I think, has gone too far. He makes a good point, then he has a tendency to ruin it after he's made the good point. It's right to recognize that God is the ultimate judge. It is right to recognize that we need to be prepared to repent for sin. But Job really has not acted, I don't think you could call in defiance and rebellion toward God. I'm not sure if that would be an accurate thing to say. He's in pain, he's confused, he's frustrated, but he continues to trust in the Lord. There's things he said that he should not have said. But I really think Elihu takes it too far here. One thing Elihu fails to do, he fails to make allowance for the fact. I think it's easy for us to do this too, because if we read all this and we read these speeches and so forth, it's hard to remember. Of course, we're not actually seeing the person. They should have been more conscious of this, that this is a person who is suffering physically in terrible ways, and it's getting worse and worse and worse by the day, by the hour. I mean, he's in agony. And so, And not just his physical suffering, but he's just lost 10 kids. I mean, he's lost his wealth. He's lost everything he has. And he seems to kind of not understand that or not take that into consideration on what Job is really going through. Yes, Job has said some things he shouldn't have said, and he does need to repent for those things. But the bigger picture here, I think, is what Elihu has a tendency to miss. He becomes so concerned about making a point that I think he sometimes misses the person that's there and really the bigger context of what's going on. It's interesting, at the very end of this speech, verse 37, he talks about Job multiplying his words against God. He says something similar at the end of chapter 35, the end of that speech. Says Job multiplies words without knowledge. Notice he uses the idea of multiplying words, as if lots of words. And part of what he's saying is, I think, is a lesson that he needs to learn for himself as well, is that the fact that Job kept talking and kept talking and kept talking, the more he talked, the more he was apt to say something he shouldn't say. Elihu needs to learn that as well. The more he keeps talking and keeps talking and keeps talking, he ends up saying some good things, but he ends up saying some things he should not have said. So probably be helpful for him to take his own advice as well there about multiplying words. Okay, let's begin the beginning. The third speech is in chapter 35. So let's look at verses 1, 2, and 3. Then Elihu continued and said, "Do you think this is according to justice? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit will I have more than if I had sinned?" Here Elihu quotes Job as denying the justice of God. And as usual, he begins by quoting something that Job has said. Job talks about the fact that there's no profit in living righteously. That's not an exact quote, but Job did say something similar to that. Let's look at this one. This is back in chapter 9, verse 30 and 31. Job says, "If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you would plunge me into the pit and my own clothes would abhor me." And so Elihu's interpretation of that is, there's no profit to me in living a righteous life, because even when I do the best I can, you're going to find fault. I would have a different interpretation of what Job meant. I think what Job was talking about, I think he was acknowledging his sin nature. I think he was acknowledging the fact that we can never be 100% righteous. We can never be 100% sinless in the things that we do. So I really don't think that Job was saying there was no profit to living a godly life. He was actually just talking about the fact of how difficult it is, or how impossible it is, to live in perfect righteousness, because we never fully measure up. So I think in some ways Elihu has had some level of misunderstanding of what Job meant there. Elihu follows this up with verses 4 through 8. "I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, they are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man." In these verses, Elihu refutes what Job said and says that God's character is not changed by anything man does. So he says here, if you have sinned against God, and really remember his context here was, he was saying, Job says there's no profit in doing righteousness. So he actually kind of gets off on this particular area of trying to address that. He says, if you've sinned against God, what have you actually accomplished against God? On the other hand, he also says, if you are righteous, what do you actually give to God when you are righteous? Our sinful behavior, or our righteous deeds, he says, that can have a significant effect on other people, is what Elihu is saying here. But they don't change God. It can affect other people, but it doesn't change God. Now, if Elihu was saying that it doesn't make any difference how you live, then he's wrong. But I think to put him in the best light here, I don't think that he's saying that. I don't think that he's saying it makes no difference whether you live righteously or whether you live ungodly. What he's saying is that God is not governed by man. We don't change God. We don't govern God by what we do. It's the other way around. God governs us. I think that's the main point he's getting there, because what we do does make a difference. I mean, we know that God is grieved by sin. We know that he is pleased when we do what is right. So in that sense, it does make a difference. But God is not governed by us, and instead we are governed by him. Now, in the last part of the third speech, verses 9 through 16, chapter 35. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beast of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? There they cry out, but he does not answer, because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say you do not behold him? The case is before him, and you must wait for him. And now, because he has not visited in his anger, nor has he acknowledged transgression well. So Job opens his mouth emptily. He multiplies words without knowledge. In these verses, we see that Elihu says that God has not answered his prayers because Job has addressed him with empty words. God's not answering his prayers because he's addressed him with empty words. He says, we're going to look at this in more detail here in a moment, but he says several things here about people who have not prayed, and therefore when they do pray, he talks about their prayers not being answered, and he gives some reasons for that that we'll look at in a moment. Now, you remember that Job did express some frustration several times about the fact that he was speaking to God, he was asking God to speak to him, and he was getting no verbal response from God. So he does speak of that God did not answer his prayers. Now, Elihu ends by saying that Job opens his mouth in prayer emptily or in vain. So neither his words nor his prayers, Elihu's saying, neither his words nor his prayers have been profitable because of that. So here with at the end of the speeches, as we've said, Elihu has some good things to say. He also has a tendency to exaggerate. And even, I think, has some level of misunderstanding on some places on what Job was saying. Now, in this last section, we're going to take some time to look more closely at two things in particular that Elihu spoke of that I think that we can learn from, that can be helpful. We'll pick up with the verses, really, that we just finished reading here in chapter 35, because Elihu makes some important observations about the subject of prayer. And so, the first overall lesson that I think we can get from Elihu is this. We need to persevere in prayer in spite of our circumstances. We need to persevere in prayer in spite of our circumstances. In chapter 35, verse 9, Elihu speaks of people who are being oppressed by others. He says, because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. Job actually spoke about this kind of situation back in chapter 24. There, Job said, from the city men groan, and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not pay attention to folly. So Job does not understand this. He's saying, I don't understand how you have people groaning and crying out, being afflicted, and then God does not pay attention. Well, why does a just God not come to the aid of those who are oppressed? Well, Elihu shares some thoughts on this that I think are pretty insightful. The first thing we need to consider is this. From Elihu, do not neglect prayer. Don't neglect it. Don't leave it out. Verses 9 and beginning part of 10. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, where is God my maker? So Elihu is saying here is that oftentimes when people are in a situation of great need, you know, there's great trial, it's a really hard time. They do cry out, but they're not crying out to God. They're complaining. They're complaining because of what's happening. He says, no one says, where is God my maker? In other words, they're not really taking it to God. They're just complaining. They're just crying out. One of the main purposes for affliction is really to get our attention so that we will come to the Lord, so that we will cry out and take things to Him in prayer. But many just simply complain. And there's a real temptation to just to focus on the complaining more than the actually coming to God. And so as a result of that, there's not a real understanding, a real desire to say, God, what can you teach me in this? There's oftentimes not the same desire to say, Lord, I need your help to endure this situation. Or they don't ask for wisdom on how should I best address this particular issue, whatever it might be. And so it reminds us of how easy it is to neglect prayer. I mean, I'm sure you guys can probably relate to this too. I know I have a tendency to neglect prayer oftentimes when things are going well. I mean, other things can get in the way easily, it seems like, to push out the time we spend in prayer. Much less when things get difficult. Now, oftentimes when things get difficult, we have more of a recognition of the need to pray. But if we haven't disciplined ourselves to pray in the good times, it's going to be difficult to automatically discipline yourself to pray when things get tough. So the basic premise here is to not neglect prayer. Now, let me make an application. I don't know if this would apply to some of you, but I know it applies to me. I had the privilege of having Seth Morgan share with us in our Sunday school hour, especially the idea of Christians' involvement in civil government. When I consider the recent elections and what's taken place as a result of that, if I were to gauge whether I have spent more time complaining or more time praying, it's probably on the complaining side more than the prayer side. That's what he's getting at. When there's a time of difficulty, it's much easier to just complain because you can usually find somebody to listen. But prayer, he's saying, don't neglect that. Don't leave that off. Don't neglect that. And I think Elihu makes a very good point here. It's easier to complain oftentimes than it is to pray. The next point he mentions, we need to give thanks for God's blessings, even in hard times. This is verse 10 and 11. Once again, we're in chapter 35. But no one says, where is God my maker? Who gives songs in the night? Who teaches us more than the beast of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? Elihu mentions several ways that God blesses people, especially in times of difficulty where he's focusing on. I just saw recently where Charles Spurgeon said that we receive as many as 10 times as many blessings as we actually observe, because we're just not aware. We're not even noticing oftentimes many of the blessings that we get. Well, Elihu calls our attention to a couple of them. First, he speaks of God as one who gives songs in the night. One who gives songs in the night. Oftentimes, it seems like in the night is that when problems that we're facing oftentimes can especially bother us, it seems like at night. Our minds can get stuck sometimes on issues, on situations, and it's easy to get filled with fear, anxiety, even anger of what's going on. Oftentimes this can happen a lot at night, it seems like. But I think what Elihu is saying here is at those times, God will show himself strong. At the times where we're most vulnerable, to kind of dwell on those kind of things. So I think he's encouraging us here again. We need to come to him in prayer. When you think of a song, I think you think of something that's more upbeat. I mean, there's also lamentation type songs, laments. But it's the idea, I think, of, you know, be conscious of the blessings that you've been given. Kind of get your mind out of the rut where you are. Sing songs to the Lord at night. Think of some of the blessings that God has given you, material blessings, ways that he's provided for you, family blessings, people in your life that you especially are grateful to God for, the gospel blessings that you have in your life. I mean, there's just such a multitude of blessings that we have And I think an aspect of the songs in the night is remembering those blessings, because it's so easy to get overwhelmed by the difficulties that are taking place. I think it's even a good idea maybe to actually sing a song or two. If you know some by heart, you know, you can sing those. If you just may just have to get up out of bed, get the hymnal off, pull out a hymn, and actually sing a hymn. So I think one thing he's talking about is, no matter how dark times, how dark things may appear, is that God can bless us. He can actually give us songs in the night if we will let him do that. A second blessing Elihu reminds us of is a very simple one. He says, God has given us the ability to reason and to think with understanding. He's given us that ability as part of the image of God. The original image of God was really lost to a large degree. I think the original image of God can be summed up as knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. In its perfection, that was lost whenever Adam sinned. It's regained, you know, as far as in Christ. But there was aspects of the image of God that remained. We don't have the same knowledge that God had, but we do have the ability to reason. We still have that. And he especially makes a comparison. He says, the beasts of the earth and the birds of the heavens, they don't have what you have. They don't have the ability to think and to think, to reason deeply about things. Birds can't do that. Animals can't do that. They don't have that image like you do. So he said, just be grateful for the fact that you can think. You can actually reason. You can actually think deeply about things. And oftentimes that's why we have, for example, the scripture. You can read scriptures and you can begin to think and ponder things like that. A dog's not going to look at the scripture and say, oh, that really helps a lot. I mean, it's not going to be helped because it doesn't have that capacity. But you do. You have the capacity to reason, to think. And that's a great blessing. I think one thing that kind of falls in here as maybe a subcategory, or maybe reasoning is a subcategory, but I'm not sure exactly how to draw it out. But one aspect of the ability to think and reason ties into the ability to worship, and to a desire to worship. Because of that ability to look at things and evaluate and notice and make comparisons, we have the ability to be wowed by things. To look at something and say, whoa, did you see that? Boy, that is a really pretty song. Wow, what a great painting that is. Once again, animals don't do that. I don't think dogs are impressed with how fast other animals can run. Look how fast that dog went. Bears aren't impressed as they watch each other get their paws and get fish out of a stream. They don't have competitions. They're not impressed because a bear can do that. But we are. That's what the Olympics are all about, is these competitions. Who's going to win? How much did they train? How fast did they go? You know, that routine was a 10. We do that. Bears don't give each other 8s, 9s, or 10s on things. We're the ones that can be wowed. And ultimately, the ability to be wowed is, we're supposed to be wowed by God more than anything else. Animals don't have that. That's part of that reasoning ability. You can look at things. You can evaluate things and say, wow, can't believe that. That's amazing. That's a blessing that God has given. And, of course, those things that you're wowed about should find their way into your prayers as well. Lord, thank you for this. That's what praise and worship and thanksgiving, all those things are about. Rejoicing in the Lord because you've been wowed by him. So bring those things into your prayer time. The next thing Elihu speaks of is this. Confess your sin to God in prayer. Verse 12 and 13, once again, chapter 35. There they cry out, but he does not answer, because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. Elihu says here that God does not answer prayer because of sin. He specifically speaks of the pride of evil men. And as a result, God did not regard their prayer because of their pride, which is their sin. We're called to humble ourselves before the Lord. And a big part of that humility is confessing our sin before the Lord. Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. There's an important aspect of prayer of acknowledging that wickedness, of confessing that sin before God. That's an important part of prayer. How often, I wonder, do prayers go unanswered because we're not bringing our sin before God? We're not admitting that. Jesus gives us in the model prayer. He says we should include, forgive us of our debts, forgive us our trespasses. That's something that should be included. That's something that's supposed to be there. It's an important ingredient in prayer. And then, of course, we have that great promise from 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's humbling, yes, to confess that sin, especially when you realize you said virtually the same words yesterday morning, too. Similar, maybe. But still, we have the promise that as we humble ourselves, we confess that sin, He forgives, and He works cleansing into our lives. So there's promise there to encourage us to humble ourselves, to acknowledge our sin. Now, one other thing that Elihu speaks about prayer is this. Do not despair when the answers to your prayers do not come as you would like. In the final verses, Elihu applies these principles about prayer to Job, verses 14 through 16 of, once again, chapter 35. How much less when you say, you do not behold him. The case is before him, and you must wait for him. And now, because he has not visited in his anger, nor has he acknowledged transgression well, so Job opens his mouth emptily. He multiplies words without knowledge. Elihu seems to be saying here that God has not answered Job's prayers because Job has not prayed in the fashion, in the manner that he has just explained. So since he has not prayed in that way, God has not answered his prayers. Now, there may be some truth to what he has to say there. Once again, I think he's probably being a little on the harsh side, but I think there may be some truth to that. For one thing, though, we need to recognize, I mean, God is going to answer Job. It's just as soon as Elihu stops talking, then God is actually going to speak. So he's going to answer. So the book's not over yet. But we need to also consider that oftentimes God does not answer our prayers in the way we expect him to answer, and the things in the way that we're looking for. Job was expecting a certain kind of answer, which he did not get. Therefore, in his mind, God did not answer his prayer. But oftentimes, once again, the answers are not what we were looking for. The New Testament example of Paul, when he comes to the Lord about the thorn in the flesh that he had, asking God to remove that thorn in the flesh. God says no. That wasn't what Paul was expecting. I don't think he was expecting a no. But God said, it's better for you to keep this thorn. It's humbling. You're going to learn about my strength being strong in your weakness. It's better for you to keep the thorn. So Paul's prayers were answered, but not in the way that Paul was expecting. Jesus in the garden, he says, Father, if it's possible, would you take this cup of suffering away from me? Well, it wasn't possible. So Jesus bore the full wrath of God towards sin on the cross. He did that. Once again, how we pray and what we're expecting is not always the same. So we have to recognize that God is much wiser than we are. We must leave our prayers in His hands. One of the examples I saw when I was reading, I didn't make any quotes here, but it was talking about, I can't remember the minister's name right now. He was a Southern Presbyterian minister. And speaking to his congregation at the end of the Civil War. And of course, both sides had had days of prayer and fasting and asking God for victory. Obviously, the North won, the South lost. So he was addressing the losers, his congregation, and their prayers had not been answered. Their prayers had not been answered in the way that they were just pleading for God. And very wisely, he says, we need to recognize God doesn't always bless in the way that we think he's going to bless. We need to recognize he doesn't always answer our prayers in the ways that we're expecting. So, the first overall lesson we get from Elihu is we need to persevere in prayer regardless of our circumstances. The next lesson is this. We need to take comfort in the fact that God governs with justice. God governs with justice. The justice of God really has come up several times in the book of Job. Both Job and the three friends have all brought it up at different times. Elihu also speaks of God's justice. But he does it in a little bit different way. Once again, there's enough of a variety in Elihu where you get a little bit different emphasis that you don't get from some of the others. When the friends spoke of God's justice, they were speaking of it solely from the perspective that God was punishing Job for his sin. God is just. You're being punished. You're suffering. That means you must have sinned because God is just. There's no other explanation for it. That was the whole context of why they would bring up justice of God. When they would do that, Job would respond and say, "I'm not guilty." You know, so back and forth. I mean, they would go on those kind of things. Well, we saw last week that Elihu said there were other purposes in suffering besides punishing someone for sin. And we mentioned that as we were starting, just in summary, that God often uses suffering in the lives of his children to teach them important lessons about life that they will not see clearly apart from the suffering. So, that aspect of understanding suffering apparently has been helpful to Job, because you do not see Job jumping in and responding to what Elihu says about justice. Now, maybe he's just worn out and doesn't want to say anything else. But it seems like he's probably helped by the fact that Elihu has brought in a different aspect here. That really, in a sense, he can hear now what Elihu has to say about justice and even some of Elihu's exaggerations and even false accusations, because he sees some truth there that he wasn't seeing before. So it seems like he's helped, and I think that's one of the reasons that he doesn't respond. He listens. He doesn't seem to be threatened now by when Elihu talks about God's justice. But let's look at the truths that Elihu reminds us of. And these are in chapter 34. First of all, God is just. He cannot do what is wrong. Chapter 34, verses 10 through 12. I want to mention it's all through this, but we'll just focus on these verses here for just for a moment. "Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to do wrong. For he pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly. The Almighty will not pervert justice." God can never do what is wicked. He is holy. He is righteous. He is just. He cannot do what is wicked. It's impossible for God to pervert justice. Now, that's a very important, and it's a truth that I think we probably all understand, and it has so many elements to it that are just foundational. For there to be justice, there has to be law. There has to be a dependable law, not a changing law, a law that is always the same. Because if the law is changing, then the justice is going to not always be the same, because things are going to vary. Or if the law is not enforced in the same way every time. Once again, justice is not going to be done. Well, we understand justice implies the fact that there is a law, the law of God, that does not change. And God does see and know everything. So therefore, justice is always going to be done. So, for all of our questions about why things happen like they do, and we all have those kind of questions, whether it's on a national scale, a worldwide scale, or even just in personal things in our own life, what we do know is that whatever our God ordains is right. Whatever he ordains is right, because he's just. He cannot do what is wrong. It may be painful. It may be difficult, but he cannot do what is wrong. Now, Elihu speaks also here in this context of God being almighty. He says the Almighty will not pervert justice there in verse 12. We oftentimes see people who have power, people who have authority, who actually use that power wrongly. They do things with that authority that they should not do. God is almighty, but since he's just, he will not use that might. He will not use that power. He will not use that authority in wrong ways, doing things that should not be done. So that can give us, once again, confidence. God is just. Elihu also emphasizes that God is sovereign over all. He's sovereign over all. Look at chapter 34, 13 to 15. "Who gave him authority over the earth, and who has laid on him the whole world? If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. He's speaking of God's sovereign authority over all men and all things. He starts off by saying, who gave God the authority over the earth? Well, obviously nobody gave God the authority over the earth. He inherently has that authority. Who could give it to him? Sovereign authority is God's because he's the eternal God. Therefore, he is the one who is sovereign. He doesn't derive his power from anyone or anything. The highest powers on earth, the highest authorities on earth, are under God. Matter of fact, in Isaiah 40, where it talks about the nations being like a speck of dust, and then another place it talks about the rulers of the nations being like grasshoppers before God, like grasshoppers, emphasizing the fact that God is sovereign over all. No matter how much authority a person has, God is sovereign over them. Now, one aspect of his authority is his providential rule over all things. His providence is where God is actively sustaining and keeping things going, like your life and nature and so forth. He's keeping things working like he created it to, like it's supposed to work. He also governs, continues to actively govern all things. That's really what providence has to do with. Look at chapter 34, verse 29. When he keeps quiet, who then can condemn? And when he hides his face, who then can behold him? That is in regard to both nation and man. Sometimes God is quiet. He's slow to anger. He's patient. That could be an aspect of God being quiet. No one has the right to condemn him for that. Sometimes it says God hides his face. Sometimes his presence is not as obvious as it is in other times. And Elihu says that's true in regard to whether we're talking about nations or whether we're talking about individuals. And I think one aspect of the quietness is that so much of God's providence is done quietly. I mean, has anybody in here thought about oxygen since you've been here? That's God quietly providing for you to be able to breathe. That's pretty important, but it's quietly done. I mean, we haven't thought about grass growing. We haven't thought about wind so much. You may have thought once you open the door, it's going to be chilly outside. I mean, but there's all kinds of things that God continues to do, we could say quietly. He's still doing it. He's still active, whether that's talking about individuals or whether that's talking about nations. He is always at work. He is always at work in your life. He's always at work in the life of nations. He's always sustaining and governing. Matthew Henry said this. He said, the same providence that governs mighty kingdoms presides in the concerns of the meanest, meaning the lowliest type individual. And neither the strength of a whole nation can resist his power, nor the smallness of a single person evade his cognizance. But what he does shall be done effectually and victoriously. See, all that God does, he does well. He rules wisely in the affairs of nations and the affairs of men. And everything he does effectually, with good effect. He does victoriously. Next, Elihu reminds us that God knows all things. So number three, God knows all things. Job 34, 21 to 22. For his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. And there is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. His eyes on every step we make. His eyes on everything that we do. It doesn't matter if it's done in the dark. It doesn't matter if it's done in a place where nobody else can see. God sees and he knows all. Once again, it's a very simple and basic truth that I think we would all agree with, that we understand that's true. I think it's a truth we need to be reminded of at the same time, though. I think probably most of the sin that we commit, I don't know if you can say 100%. You might could. But I would say at least most of the sin that we commit, I think we put that fact out of our mind when we commit it. We put the fact out of our mind that the God of the universe sees everything I'm doing. He knows everything I'm thinking. He knows it all. I think you have to suspend that knowledge to be able to engage in the sin that you're getting ready to engage in. So it's, even though it's a basic truth, I think it's one that we can kind of click on and click off. And so it's good to be reminded of it, that he does know all things. He does see all things. Now, Elihu shares this in the context of justice. Since God knows all things and sees all things, That means justice is always going to be done. There's never going to be evidence that never comes into play. There's never going to be a situation that somehow gets left off or somebody can lie about. He knows it all. He knows everything. So justice will always be done. Now, that's important. And I want to share something with you here that Elihu doesn't speak of, but I think it's an important application that we need to make in light of that. So our last point is this. God's justice is central to the hope of the gospel because it is Christ who satisfies offended justice. Because being reminded of the fact that God sees everything that we do, be reminded of the fact that He's the absolute sovereign over all things, be reminded of the fact that He is perfectly just, really puts us in a scary place. It really does. I mean, it says much about God, but it should make you feel pretty insecure. It should make you feel pretty threatened. This is the bad news. God knows everything, and He's not going to let it pass because He's just. We have all sinned, and we know that if God is just, since He is, then we are all under His condemnation because of that. Because if God does not punish sin, then He denies His very nature. I mean, He has to punish sin. That's who God is. He's a just God. That's why it was crucial that Jesus Christ would suffer and die as a substitute for sinners on the cross. Because God's justice requires that sin be punished. All sin be punished. The things that people know about and the things that you do that nobody knows about. All sin must be punished. That's God's justice. And in Christ, that's where we have our hope then. The only way we can have any hope of being right with God is believing in Jesus Christ as the Redeemer, the one who satisfies God's justice on our behalf. One last thought I just want to mention with you. Sin came into the world when Adam sinned. It's important to realize, in light of God's justice, that before that happened, before the world was ever created, there was already an agreement, so to speak, covenant is probably a better term, between God the Father and God the Son to provide for redemption for lost people. There was a quote I ran across by Edmund Calamy. He said, if this agreement between the Father and Son had not been in place before Adam sinned, he said the justice of God would have immediately seized upon the whole creation under heaven and consumed them. But there was a promise. There was a covenant that the Son of God would pay for that sin. The Son of God would come. That's why they could give a promise right away. The Son of God would pay for that sin. Christ is our hope. And it's in Christ alone, as the one who perfectly satisfies the offended justice of God, that we have hope. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the things that challenge us. We thank You for the things that encourage us. We thank You for the things that give us hope. Lord, I ask for those of us who are Christians. We know that one of our duties, one of the things that's inherent just in being one of Your children, is that we would pray. I know there are those in here who are very consistent with that and do that very well. Thank You so much, Lord, for men and women and children who are very consistent in their prayers. I know there's those of us who struggle with being consistent. Lord, I ask that You would remind us again of the importance of prayer, of the importance of coming to You. No matter what our situation in life might be, no matter what our circumstances are, that we would come to You, that we would confess our sin, that we would humble ourselves before You, that we would just rejoice in the blessing of knowing You, that we would be awed by You just in our prayer time. Lord, I ask that You would just help us to be more consistent and to not neglect that responsibility to pray. Lord, I know there's ones here most likely who are not believers. We've also talked about justice. And therefore, as a result of not being a believer, if someone is not in Christ, then they are under the justice of God and therefore under the condemnation of God. But as we've said, there's hope. The hope is Christ. The hope is Christ because He satisfied God's justice on the cross. So if you're one who is not a believer and when you would like to put your faith in Christ, I just want to share a prayer that you can use as kind of a beginning point to begin to seek the Lord. Lord, I realize that I am sinful And I know that you, even though my mom and dad or maybe other people may not know everything that I do, I know you know everything. You know it all. And I know that I'm under your condemnation. I recognize that, but I thank you so much for what Jesus Christ did. I thank you for the price he paid on the cross for my sin. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to give my life to him as the Lord of my life for the rest of my days. If you'd like to talk in more detail about what's involved in that decision and that faith, then if you'd make a note in your tear-off, and we can do that in more detail later. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.